Today's gospel reading marks a transition in the book of Luke. The first part is dedicated to Jesus in Galilee at the beginning of his ministry, preaching, teaching, healing, doing miracles, gathering disciples, and so forth. And there is, of course, still a lot of those things in the coming chapters before the crucifixion and resurrection. But from this moment, the verse that this passage began with, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. From this moment, the focus has shifted towards the final and the greatest part of his earthly life and ministry. The rest of this passage points us to that as well. There's two parts here, but they work together in a way. First, the experience with the Samaritans, and then these prospective disciples who are warned of the challenges that are involved in following Jesus. I admit I've always found the reaction of James and John here a little bit amusing. Oh, the Samaritans didn't want to listen? They didn't want to greet and receive Jesus? Well, let's call down fire from heaven and burn them all to a crisp. It's a glimpse of why Jesus gave the two of them the nickname Sons of Thunder. But I wonder if it's not also a relatable and understandable reaction for many of us today. After all, how do we see many Christians reacting in our society when they're insulted or provoked or offended? Just like in Jesus' time, there is plenty of opposition to the gospel message. There are plenty of people who, like these Samaritans, do not receive Jesus. And so when the church or the gospel is rejected or mocked or opposed in America today, how do we react? I think in far too many cases, it's more or less the same as James and John do here. Fight fire with fire, burn them all to the ground. They want to take a cross down off of public land, take it to the courts, and sue them into oblivion. They claim to be offended by something that Christians believe, be even more offensive and even more in their face about it on purpose. Punch back, punch harder, fight them tooth and nail. Isn't that the state of things today? Whatever you want to call it, the culture wars, or progressive versus conservative, or secular versus religious, whatever. It's always us versus them, whoever the us or the them may be. They're the enemy we have to defeat. That's how pretty much everyone seems to see things these days. If we could call down fire from heaven, I'm sure too many Christians would be doing it all the time. When we face or when we hear about some kind of opposition to our faith in the American public square, what is your reaction? Is it fear and anger? Fear for the direction the country seems to be heading? Fear for our own future? Anger at those who promote evil and sin, anger at those who oppose godly teaching and the message of Christ. And what does our fear and anger accomplish? You know, I have to wonder if Jesus' response to much of what's going on in America today, much of how the church is approaching our challenges today, would be pretty much the same that he gave to James and John here. You want to call down fire on them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Fear. Rage, fighting back, fire with fire. This is not the biblical reaction to opposition and persecution. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are beaten by the ruling council in Jerusalem, and they're commanded not to talk about Jesus anymore. And what's their reaction? They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. For those who are the most outspoken about their sins and wicked behavior, those who boast about it all, those who oppose Christians in public displays of faith, or those of other religions who actively commit violence against the church. I would suggest that we view such people not as the enemy, not with anger or hatred or fear, but that we view them the way the Gospels indicate that Jesus sees them, as lost sheep, with pity and with love. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that our true enemies are not other human beings, but the spiritual forces of evil. Those people who hate us the most, who oppose us the most, are still people who need to hear the gospel. Our reaction is not crush the opposition, but rather, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, of course, we know that there will be punishment for rejecting God, for rejecting Christ, for unbelief, wickedness, sin, etc. There will be punishment for these things, and it will come. But it will come at the final judgment after Christ's return. Now is not yet the time for it, And in any case, you are not the one who's going to be doing it. The punishment is coming, and we can and we should warn people about it. But remember, we will never be the ones to carry it out. God doesn't need you to fight his battles for him. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. You need him to fight yours. As long as this world stands, the call and the opportunity is there to preach the gospel, to witness to unbelievers about Christ, and in the hope that they will repent and be saved. So why did Jesus send his followers to this Samaritan town in the first place? Another Christian writer, Cyril of Alexandria, wondered about this. Now, of course, Jesus knows everything, so why would he send his disciples to these Samaritans, already knowing they would be rejected? Cyril suggests that perhaps it was for the benefit of the disciples. After the resurrection, they were going to be sent to proclaim the gospel throughout the entire world. Many people would not accept their message. Many people would continue to oppose them, to mock them, to persecute them, and respond with unbelief and hostility instead of faith. This could be taken as a lesson to the apostles that, as Cyril says, as ministers of the gospel, they must be full of long-suffering and gentleness, not revengeful. They must not be given to wrath or savagely attack those who offend them. You know, everyone's offended all the time these days. And the constant us versus them, that everybody seems ever prepared to be given to wrath against those who offend them. Christians are called to be different, to be better than that. This is a part of the freedom of the gospel that our other reading from Galatians mentions. And what is this freedom? Well, it is freedom from some things, freedom from death, free from the consequences of our sin, but it's also freedom for something. We're not set free to do whatever we want. We're set free to live according to God's good design, his original plan, his ways instead of our own ways. We're set free from fear about what this world can do to us. We're set free from the need to fight God's battles ourselves, from the need to prove ourselves, from the need to do anything for God. Paul encourages us all, use your freedom to serve one another in love. We are set free from fear and the demands of the law, free to love our neighbors knowing that the really important stuff has been taken care of by God's free gift, that everything between us and God concerning our forgiveness, our redemption, our eternal life. We're set free from any pressure to fix this world ourselves or win a battle against the secular powers that be. This is exactly what the Lutheran tradition is talking about when it talks about rejecting good works as being something that we have to do to earn God's pleasure. We're free from all that. We're free to love our neighbors, especially the neighbors who don't love us back. Remember, when Jesus is asked about who our neighbors are, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, just like the Samaritans that these sons of thunder want to bring down the fire and brimstone on. So knowing that we are secure in him, we're free to follow Jesus wherever that takes us and whatever the consequences. That's the next part of this reading, the consequences of following Jesus. The days are drawing near to when Jesus is taken up, as this began. Following Jesus means following him in this departure out of this world. Now, that's not to say that we're all going to be beamed up to heaven and float on clouds. The Bible teaches that our eternal life is in a new, restored creation. Body and soul together, not floating off in some disembodied spiritual place. But we are departing this broken world, and we follow Jesus out of it. Those who enter his kingdom are snatched out of this world's kingdom, away from the power of darkness, and they are made citizens of Christ's kingdom. So the people we see here who throw out these objections are, in different ways, all essentially saying, Jesus, I'm happy to follow you, so long as... fill in that blank. Jesus, I'm happy to follow you as long as what? Are there any conditions that you have that come to your mind? The way of new life in Christ is not an easy, painless way as long as we continue to exist in this mortal world. He does not offer or promise worldly success or prosperity. The way of new life in Christ requires staying on the hard road of pilgrimage that ultimately leads to the cross, through death and into resurrection. Faith is not a part-time vocation. Faith is not a hobby. It entails a radically different outlook on life than the rest of the world around us. The call to being a disciple of Christ is radical. No man can serve two masters, as Jesus says at another place. The German Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it like this: all people are called to abandon the attachments of this world. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. And thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We are called to die to ourselves and to live in Christ, for Christ, like Christ. We are called to be conformed and molded to his ways and not the world's ways. And this is what God is doing in his people. He calls us to follow. It's not an easy road, but he continues to extend this gracious invitation, which is, as always, grounded in his unconditional promise. Follow me to Jerusalem, he says, to the place where he remained faithful, even to the point of death for the sake of us all. Follow me through death into eternal life, he says, the place where he showed his lordship over all of his and our enemies. Follow me through sin and despair and fear and hatred into new life in my spirit, here and now, he says, inviting us to an abundant life of discipleship. We recall, in conclusion, that the Holy Spirit does not come to us expecting to find in us what is pleasing to God. The Holy Spirit comes to us sinners and by his grace creates in us what is pleasing to God. So as we consider that today and take from today's word what may be pleasing to God in our life of discipleship, we pray this power of the Spirit may be ours to guide and empower us in this call of being his follower. May his peace that passes all understanding guard your hearts and minds, Christ Jesus our Lord. It's his gift and his grace, this day and always. Amen.